The scripture lesson for this evening is found in the book of Revelation, the chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation, the chapters 2 and 3. It is a somewhat long reading, but I want to have you hear these seven letters to the seven churches. Page 1092 in the church Bibles. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first to the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore now thou hast received and heard, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven and from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far, the reading from God's holy and inspired word. My dear friends, the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today is not too good a one. And as a matter of fact, the Church numerically is not keeping up with the growth of world population. The latest statistics show us that in the United States of America, the increase in the number of reported Christians just equals the increase in population percentage-wise, while in our neighboring country, Canada, the percentage is 0.6% behind the growth of population, and worldwide, the record is even greater. Christianity is growing in numbers, but in percentages, not enough. And the fact is that the number of heathen and infidels is growing faster in the world than the number of believers. There are some bright spots, to be sure. Korea bids fair to become the third nation in Asia, which will have a majority of its population Christian in this century. The evangelical churches of Brazil, Chile, and Guatemala are growing apace and are among the fastest growing churches in the world. There are parts of Black Africa which are rapidly turning to Christ. But over against this, we find in Europe, the old homeland of Christianity in retrograde on every hand. Churches are empty. The number of those who profess Christ, small. Those who actively serve Him, a rear guard action. And the same situation seems to be threatening us here in the United States of America. The northwestern part of the United States of America is already one great mission field. And were it not for the black evangelical churches in cities like New York and Boston, there would hardly be an active evangelical witness for Jesus Christ in those great cities of our country. The southwestern part of the United States has a very deficient witness to Jesus Christ. Only in the deep south do you still find many strong, active churches, and by exception here in western Michigan. And there are signs that this will not last much longer. Prayer meetings, which are often the mark of the activity and spiritual depth of a church, are often suspended during the summer season and poorly attended for the rest of the season. Sunday schools, where people learn God's Word, are laid aside for months at a time and are not growing as they should. Those who go from church to church supplying pulpits tell me that the evening services in many places leave a great deal to be desired, right here in western Michigan. And it will not be long, you can be sure, that our morning services will show the same kind of decrease. We cannot be sure that succeeding generations will find the kind of strong, active witness to Jesus Christ that we ourselves have received from our forefathers. Christianity seems to be on the decline in our day and generation. And unless the Lord steps in His might and in His grace to bring revival, I am afraid we can see this as a continuous thing for some time to come. And this is only a part of the picture as we realize the tremendous forces which are arrayed against the Church of Jesus Christ and the inactivity and the deadness of many who otherwise call themselves Christians. We are rapidly becoming a spiritual minority in the world today. But if that disturbs us, and if that makes us wonder about the future, and if that makes us question the viability of the church and the possibility that Christianity may be passing from the scene, which is, of course, an impossibility, actually, as I hope to show you before the end of this message. But if we sometimes wonder about these things and think of them as a possibility, then how must the first Christians have felt, small as they were, in that tremendous pagan world in which they lived? After all, at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the number of declared believers was only 120. To be sure, during the first weeks and months of Christian witness, thousands were added to the church. And after that, undoubtedly hundreds. And during the whole first century, many churches were founded throughout the Roman Empire, in many of its cities, both great and small. And yet, as that first century came to an end, the number of Christians was still small in the world, the number of pagans great, and the powers ranged against the church apparently unbeatable. In the last half of the first century, persecution was instituted under the official guidance of the Roman Empire. In the 6th and 7th decades of the first century, it was headed up by the Emperor Nero, who remained in the remembrance of Christians, the very incarnation of enmity to Christ and to God. And in the last decades of that same century, the Emperor Domitian also instituted persecution of the church. And this is the scene in which we find ourselves here in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. We are told by the Apostle John, who writes this book on behalf of Jesus Christ, the Revealer, that he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word and testimony of Jesus Christ, which seems to mean that he was there as an exile. He had spent his final days ministering to the church in Ephesus. And it was from Ephesus that he was sent, apparently by the Roman authorities, to this small rocky isle off the coast of Asia Minor called Patmos. And it was on the Lord's Day, that is on Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, and this is the first and only use of that term in the New Testament, which has become so precious to us. On the Lord's Day, it says, he was in the Spirit. Somehow or other, earthly scenes seemed to fade away. Earthly connections seemed to cease, and he began to understand and to hear and to see things which were given only from above. And the first of his visions, and one which remained more or less in the background throughout all the rest, was the vision of Christ appearing in his character as the head of all things unto his church, or as the head of the church. And we want to look at that this evening. First, that Christ himself in his glory. And secondly, in his character as the head of the church, giving commandments to his people who profess to believe in him. And the figure of Jesus Christ as the head of the church here is indeed a glorious one. You know, as I have told you before, that we have no descriptions of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. You can look in vain in the Gospels of the New Testament for any indication of his stature or anything else about him. We do not know whether he was tall or whether he was short. We do not know whether he was stocky or whether he was thin. We do not know anything about the color of his hair and beard. We do not know whether his eyes were blue or were dark. We do not know whether his lips were thick or thin, or his skin swarthy or light. We can imagine, to be sure, that he looked very much like a man of his time and of his situation, a person of the nation of Israel. And we have every reason to believe that the physical appearance of the Israelites in those days was much more like the Lebanese and the Syrians of today than of modern Jews. Modern Jews, as you perhaps know from history, are much mixed with other races and nations. Some of them are very light and very fair and have blue hair because whole tribes of Slavic people accepted Judaism early in the Christian era. Some of them are dark and black, coming from Ethiopia, and just recently, with the help of the United States Air Force, several thousand Falashas, or Ethiopian Jews, were brought from the Sudan, where they had taken refuge from the communist government of Ethiopia, to the land of Israel. And they look almost like Negroes, because they are descendants of black tribes of Ethiopia, who early on, in times before history was written accurately and fully, accepted the Jewish religion and continued to abide by it all through the days. And so in Israel today, you have all sorts of physical types, people of all sorts of appearances, and not only those who represent the pure racial strain of ancient Israel. But undoubtedly, as we read in Scripture, a wandering Aramean was my father, and an Aramean is a Syrian. The ancient people of Israel looked somewhat more like the people of Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and other places today, like Arabs, than modern Israelis do, and we can imagine at least that our Lord looked something like that. But we have no picture of him, no actual description of his personal appearance, no way, in any way, of knowing what he looked like in the days of his flesh. And that's one of the reasons why we counsel you to beware of all pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only may they become an enticement to idolatry, but also they are utterly false. Obviously, he didn't look like Warner Solomon's head of Christ or Hoffman's paintings of Christ, who picture him as a man of their own time and of their own race and of their own nation. He must have looked entirely different than that, but we know nothing about it beyond the simple facts that he probably looked like a man of his time, like one of the people of Israel in that day and age. But we do have some interesting descriptions of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures nevertheless. One is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 52nd chapter and the 53rd chapter. And if you remember that passage, which we read so often, especially around Good Friday, it describes Jesus Christ as so ugly that man could not bear to look at him. His face and visage were so marred that we hid, as it were, our face from him. Undoubtedly, the prophet is speaking of the picture of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, which no man can look at with equanimity and without some feeling of pity and of sorrow that they should do such things to him who was the perfect Son of God. But it's not particularly encouraging, the picture that Isaiah the prophet gives us of Jesus Christ. The other picture that we have of him is here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And of course it is a picture of glory. It is a picture in part symbolic. It is a picture that agrees in some respects with pictures of God as given in the ancient book of Daniel. It is a picture which exalts our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, and as the Lord of Lords. Take some time during this week, if you have not already done so, to read the vision or the picture of Jesus Christ as John saw him behind him on Patmos there on the Lord's Day when he was in the Spirit. His hair was white as wool, his face bright and shining, his eyes like coals of fire. He wore a vesture of glory, girded around his breasts with a girdle of gold, just like the kings and princes of the Greco-Roman world. Out of his mouth there proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And you see, of course, why this picture cannot be painted by any artist. How would he deal with that particular aspect of the vision that John saw? This glorious one with a sword protruding from his mouth, which stands for the Word of God, by which he conquers and by which he overcomes. He walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in his right he holds seven shining stars. And at the end of the vision, we are told what it means. The seven golden lampstands or candlesticks are the seven churches. And the stars are the angels or messengers. We would say the eldership of those seven churches, those whose commission and work it is to represent the word and truth of God to the people of God wherever they stand. This is indeed a glorious and encouraging picture of Jesus Christ, which is given to us here and is meant to lift up the discouraged and the frightened church from all their fear and from all of their discouragement. To be sure, the forces arrayed against Christ and against his people are great. To be sure, they are powerful. To be sure, no man could overcome them. To be sure, the chances of the church to survive this sort of thing seem, physically speaking, earthly speaking, almost impossible. But we have behind us, on our side, walking in our midst, concerned for us, overcoming in our behalf, a figure of indescribable glory and might, our Lord Jesus Christ, not now the humble servant of God walking on earth among men, not now the victim hung upon the cross, but now the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting at the right hand of God and reigning in his power. And from this glorious King there issues forth a message to the churches, a message that is given in the form of seven letters or epistles. And those letters or epistles take up the second and third chapters of the great book of Revelation. They deserve, of course, detailed study. But if we took time at this particular juncture of our study of the book of Revelation, we would be bogged down for many weeks to come with these letters and with all of their details. And yet, when you put them all together, they have a single message for us and for the church of all ages. And I would like to try to bring it out to you tonight. The seven letters to the seven churches obviously stand for a complete message on the part of Jesus Christ to the whole church. And this is the first time, I suppose. No, it isn't the first time. We already have a mention of the seven spirits which are before the throne of God in chapter 1. But it is at least one of the early times in the book of Revelation where we come upon one of its symbolic numbers. I told you last time that the book of Revelation is replete with symbolism. From beginning to end, the truth is revealed in symbolic terms. Again and again, we have to ask the question, what does this mean? To be sure, oftentimes the symbolism is described for us. As here, the seven golden candlesticks and the seven stars in the hand of the glorified Christ are identified for us. The lampstands, the candlesticks are churches. The stars are the angels, the messengers of the churches. Those who preach the word of God to the churches. Those who make God's will known to the churches, commissioned by Jesus Christ to do that very thing. But not all of the symbolism is so readily explained. Some of it we are expected to know. And one of the symbols, of course, is the number seven. And as you've undoubtedly been told before, and as you've learned in your experience in studying God's Word, the number seven stands for completion. And when you hear of anything as being numbered seven, it means the whole, the completeness of the reality that is there described. The seven churches then stand for the whole church. And the seven messengers stand for the whole eldership of the church, all of those whose responsibility is in the Word of God and in the discipline of God and in the teaching of God through Jesus Christ to the churches. What we have here is the message of the head of the church to his people, both then and now. We have to understand, of course, that these seven churches are simply examples of all the churches of all the ages. They are real churches. There really were such places as Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They were not far from the island of Patmos. They were on the mainland of what we call Asia Minor, today a part of Turkey. Only one of those cities still remains as a real city with a large population, and that is Smyrna. You will find it on your maps generally under the name of Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, which is the Turkish form of the same name in Greek, Smyrna. It still exists. The other cities, so far as we know, are either ruins or are simply small villages representing the cities of the ancient world. But in those days, we know from secular history, all seven were Greek city-states, Greek-speaking city-states in Asia Minor, founded by colonists from the mainland of Greece centuries before and still existing on the old foundations. There Paul had preached the gospel, and there the gospel had gotten established and churches had been founded. And those churches actually existed in those days in those seven churches. The cities were fairly close together. Perhaps they formed a ring or a classis, as we would say, of churches. A group of churches which were somewhat bound together by common interests and common concerns. But each one of them had an individual story. Each one of them had individual problems. Each one of them had individual temptations. And the Lord, the head of the church, speaks to each one in accordance with its needs. But because there are a complete number of churches, and because you find here a whole picture, you find, as a matter of fact, in these seven churches, the conditions and the situations that repeat themselves over and over again in the history of Christianity. It is not true, of course, that these seven churches give us an outline of church history. This is the contention of Dr. Schofield in his annotated Bible. And you may have come across the Schofield Bible from time to time. We do not recommend it. Some, of course, of its notes and its outlines and its analyses are perfectly helpful. But oftentimes Dr. Schofield, who was in the former century the pastor of the First Congregational Church of Dallas, Texas, and one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, gets way off the track. And on his exposition of the second seven churches, he is off the track. He simply says that these seven churches are a prophecy of all of church history. And it is this section of the book of Revelation and this section alone that gives us the story of Christianity from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. He says that in the beginning of the fourth chapter, where the voice of God is heard to John, come up hither, is the rapture of the church. And from then on, everything belongs to the very last time. This is typical of the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation, which puts the bulk of what is revealed in the book of Revelation in the distant future at the time of Christ's return. We simply do not accept this interpretation. We believe that it has no ground in the book itself, and that it lends itself to all sorts of vague speculations and all sorts of strange doctrines and strange ideas. You have only to read what it says about the seven churches to see the falseness of the idea that you have here church history written in advance. Dr. Schofield, for example, says that the church of Ephesus is the apostolic church, that the church of church of Philadelphia is the, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. The church of Smyrna is the church of the post-apostolic age under persecution. That the church of Pergamos is the church as it has made its peace with the Roman Empire and as it has become the official church of the Roman Empire. That the church of Thyatira is the medieval church. That the church of Sardis, believe it or not, is the Reformation church. And if anything, this proves this whole theory. Read about the so-called Reformation church under Sardis, and you will see that nothing of that picture corresponds to the church of the Reformation at all, and that the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea are the present church in its various aspects, as both zealous for Christ and lukewarm in his cause. It simply doesn't fit. The interpretation simply falls to the ground. And yet it's one of the decisions that we have to make about this book of Revelation. And from time to time I'm going to tell you about these decisions. There's only a handful of them. And if they are rightly made, the book of Revelation falls into place quickly and basically simply. This is the first one. We have to make a decision here whether we're going to look upon the letters to the seven churches as prophetic or whether we are going to look upon them as letters to real churches representing, to be sure, the general story that repeats itself over and over again in the history of Christianity. My choice, and the choice that I recommend to you, is the second, that they are not prophetic of church history, but that they are rather a complete picture of the experience of Christians down through the ages. Having said that, we take a brief look at these letters, and they are glorious in their content. Each one of them begins with a salutation in which Christ is described in one aspect of the glorious picture of Revelation 1, showing you the unity of this whole book. It hangs together from beginning to end. It's not simply a series of so-called revelations. It is, as I said last time, one single revelation, one single book, one single communication of heavenly realities and heavenly truths to the people of God. Each letter begins with a salutation in which Christ is described in terms of the glorious picture of the first chapter. And after that, he says in almost every case, I know you. I know thy works mostly. I know where thou livest in one case, but I know you. And how important that is as we think of Christ's headship over the church. He is constantly watching and supervising the work of his people here on earth. Many people today, including many who ought to know better, have the idea that Christ somehow or other gave doctrine and direction to the church and then sort of deserted it and left it to be governed by men. We believe that the church is always and at every turn governed by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He holds the seven stars in His hands. That's why He walks among the lampstands. That's why it is possible for Him to kick one of those candlesticks out of the way and to withdraw it completely from the circle of His love and of His favor. He is always supervising the work of His churches. The church is not governed by men. The church is not governed by its members. The church is not governed by popes or bishops or classes or synods. The church is governed by Jesus Christ. And we have to get that absolutely clear. All church government is ministerial and declarative. And what that means is simply this: it is in the service of Jesus Christ. And its only purpose and its only value is to declare the will of Jesus Christ for His people in the world. We cannot legislate as church governors, as church officers, as synods or classes or anything else of that sort. We cannot give laws to the church. The laws of the church are already written here. We cannot innovate. We cannot change the way of worship. We cannot change the government of the church. We cannot change the requirements for office in the church. All of these things are already prescribed in the Scriptures. We can only study God's Word and say, this is what it says. We can only declare before God and man, this is the will of God concerning His people. We can only serve that Christ who stands constantly in the midst of the lampstands of the candlesticks and holds the seven stars in His hands. I know thy works. I know everything about you. I am constantly on the watch. Mine eye is upon my people day and night. And then he goes on, in every case, to point out the weaknesses of the church and to call upon us to repent of those weaknesses. And there are three weaknesses that especially trouble our Lord in His church. The first is error in doctrine. And notice that in the seven churches. He speaks of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He speaks of Jezebel. He speaks of those who hold the doctrine of Balak, which he taught to Balaam and so forth. These are the errors in doctrine which from time to time crop up in the church. The church is to be careful to be the pillar and ground of truth always. The second criticism that Christ has for His church is wickedness of life. And wherever we do not live up to the doctrine we profess, we are grieving the great head of the church. When the church becomes weak in performance, even though it claims to be orthodox and true, it is offensive to the head of the church. And the third, of course, is deficiency in zeal. Deficiency in zeal. And I suppose there is no more terrible picture than that which is given concerning the last of the seven churches, the church of the Laodiceans, where Jesus Christ says, I would that thou wert either cold or hot, but because thou art neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He hates and despises that kind of lukewarm response to Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the glorious head of the church. Each of the letters concludes with a promise to those that overcome, to those who are faithful, to those who rise up victorious above the enemies of the church, who hold fast to doctrine and life, to purity and to zeal. And the promises are cast in symbolic words, but every one of them is a promise of grace and of glory. The opening chapters, then, of the book of Revelation give us a picture of Christ, the head of the church. He is glorious in His appearance. He is marvelous in His power. He is strict in His supervision of the affairs of the church. He calls His people to account. He gives sharp and clear directions. He requires of His people obedience and faithfulness. But oh, what precious promises He makes to those who are faithful, to those who overcome.
He will give us to sit down with Him in His throne and His kingdom forever. He will give us victory over His enemies and ours. He will give us a name and a place in eternity. Is the Church of Jesus Christ seemingly going backward today? I believe it is. Is the Church of Jesus Christ simply clearly on a downward path today? I'm afraid that's true. But should we become discouraged? Should we say, well, the cause is lost? Should we think, well, we cannot possibly hold out as an ever diminishing minority among the people of the world? Shall we think that the enemy is far greater than we are, and that therefore we cannot stand? That a post-Christian age, as some have said, is being ushered in, and that there will be no future for us or for that which we believe? No, my dear friends, no and never. For in the midst of us, above us and beneath us, is the risen, glorious, and almighty Christ in His kingly power, who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, who holds in His hands the messengers of truth, who guarantees and promises to those who are faithful victory over all things. We're going to need that word more and more as time goes by. In the Sunday school lesson this morning, you heard how Micah felt. As if the harvest were past and there was nothing left for him. He seemed like the fifth wheel on the wagon. He seemed like the last rose of summer. He seemed as if everything else had deserted him. And he only was left as an honest and decent man in an increasingly corrupt and wicked society. The same thing may come to us. The same kind of feelings may from time to time be our lot. We may feel as if no one stands with us anymore, as if we are absolutely strangers to our age and to our fellow men. But when we are not strange to the head of the church, when we are savingly united to Christ, when we are humbly obeying the head of the church, when we are serving Him in our generation, we know this: the world and its enmity will perish. Christ and His church will stand forever. And this is the message, the glorious, pure, true, victorious message with which our book begins. A trumpet sound in which you already hear the victory to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for this glorious word that Thou hast given us. And we pray that we may understand it and take it to heart and be refreshed and upheld and supported by it all of our days. We thank Thee that by Thy grace Thou hast made us a part, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in our whole lives we may look up to Him from whom we expect the crown and the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.